All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 171, reading from the same translation. And I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you have already given us this day as we have lifted your name up, Father, sought to honor and glorify you in every aspect of this service. And Father, we come now to your word. We know you have a message for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we need to hear from you. That's all we have to do is go to your word. And so we trust in you now. You know the weak man that I am. And we need you, Father, by your grace to speak. And you know the hearts of the people here. You know the hardness. You know what needs to be done. And we commit this time to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will be honest and admit to you that sometimes, especially as we draw near to the close of the book of Deuteronomy, I open the book and read the next section that I'm to preach on and wonder to myself, what in the world am I going to say about this passage? But one of the things that saves me is the constant reminder that Moses is preaching to his people like a pastor. He is preaching his heart to them like a pastor. So in other words, context. Okay? Context. We got to look at that. As we saw in his second sermon to Israel in chapters 5 through 26, he didn't just give them a list of laws. He grouped certain laws together and delivered them in such a way in order to get a point across. And now we are in this third sermon, which gives the promises of blessings or curses if they keep the covenant with God or not. Moses continues to preach his heart out to Israel, pleading with them like a pastor to choose life, to choose God's blessings by trusting God and obeying Him. We are in, of course, chapter 29, and 29 really fits with chapter 30. Moses has just given the dramatic list of the blessings and the curses. Again, blessings if they obey and curses if they disobey. But here's the thing. We can miss the point, the main point. We can miss the main point if we get lost in the emphasis on obedience. It is no mistake that Paul quotes from this passage in Romans 10 when he is speaking of necessity of faith in order to be saved. Moses and Paul are in agreement. They're not preaching law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. Paul and Moses agree. They both believe we come to God through faith. You may not see the words faith or believe or trust, but that is the message here. And I want to show you that today. But let me make clear, the result of true faith, as Paul teaches, is obedience. Not perfect obedience, but it is obedience, a love for God and a godly character. Okay, so we see the emphasis on obedience, but underlying this is faith. Moses calling the people to believe. And we can see Moses' appeal to Israel to believe, to hope in God in chapter 29, in that he gives three reasons for Israel to hope in God. God's work, God's word, and God's warning. This is a call here in chapter 29 to hope in God. To hope in God through His work, His word, and His warning. So I pray that through this passage we will all be encouraged and we will come out of here with greater hope in God, particularly His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life that we might have life. Now, His work. After giving Israel the law and the promised blessings and curses, depending if they keep it or not, verse 1 summarizes everything for us. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. So now after 28 chapters, the covenant has now been laid out. It's all there. So it's all here, what the relationship is to be between God and Israel. And then in verse 2 it says that Moses summoned all Israel and said to them. At this point, Moses repeats what he did in the first sermon of this book. He reviews what God has done for Israel, how he has worked, how God has worked to bless Israel, to demonstrate his grace. He rescued them from Pharaoh in Egypt with great signs and wonders, according to verses 2 and 3. Verses 5 and 6, we see a wonderful contrast that really sums up God's care for Israel. In verse 5, Moses says God led them through the wilderness for 40 years, causing their clothes to never wear out during that time. He provided for them. But then in verse 6, he says that in that same time, God did not allow them to have bread, wine, or strong drink. Now, those things would typically symbolize prosperity. Bread, wine, strong drink. That would symbolize prosperity. And so what he seems to be saying here, in verse 5, he's saying, God provided for you. And in verse 6, he is saying, but God didn't bless you in such a way that you would lose sight of Him. He didn't bless you in a way that would cause you to forget about Him and focus on the blessings instead of the blesser. Folks, have you ever wondered why you don't have it as bad as some, but you don't have it as good as others? Could it be, as verse 5 and 6 seem to show us here, could it be that He is caring for your soul like He was completely caring for Israel through the wilderness? He makes sure you have what you need, but He also doesn't give you too much so that your eyes are focused on the blessings instead of the blesser. Seems to be what he's saying here. Then in verses 7 and 8, Moses reminds Israel of how they were attacked by the kings of Heshbon and Bashan. And Israel defeated them, and the land was given as an inheritance to Israel's three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, verse 9 says, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. Now, folks, the assumption here, make sure you get this, the assumption is that God has chosen Israel to be His special people, to be merciful and bless Israel and make them prosper as His people. And the correct response is to trust in God's goodness to them and do as He says. In reality, all the nations were supposed to obey God, and they haven't. But God is clearly giving Israel a second chance here. He has extended the olive branch of peace to Israel. They are to accept it and to follow it. Now the question is, does Israel understand this? Do they understand what is being offered to them? Do they understand the big picture over all of this and God's purposes in loving them and caring for them in this way? Not according to verse 4. Not according to verse 4. It says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Moses is saying here that Israel hasn't understood what God's purposes are and all that He has done for Israel. They don't get it. How does Moses know this? He can see it through their actions. He says just two chapters later in chapter 31, verse 27, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, he doesn't specify, but he clearly sees things in Israel right there on the plains of Moab as they are getting ready to cross over into the promised land that makes him very concerned for Israel. But also, Moses knows human nature. Moses, who wrote, we believe, all five of the first books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, so he wrote Genesis, the first book, and he says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. He's talking about man in general, folks, natural man. Moses knew what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, that natural man's nature is corrupt. This doctrine is called the depravity of man. We spoke of it earlier in the service. And Paul refers to this condition in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, as dead. We are like dead men with no ability to truly desire and seek after God on our own. Okay? And anything that resembles an effort to seek God without the grace of God is not genuine. When we were in Bangladesh, we would see men every day going to the mosque, and they'd lay out their prayer mats, and they would bow down and prostrate themselves and have this prayer. Many of them were devout and prayed five times a day. And so we might say, wow, these people really are seeking after God. But folks, if there is no gospel witness there, if there is no turning to God through Christ, that's not genuine seeking. The Holy Spirit, the grace of God, works through Christ and the gospel. And if there's no gospel witnesses, these men are going and they're prostrating themselves. They're going through all these actions. But we have to assume God is not in that. God is not in that because the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's not real any other way. As verse 4 here reveals, God must give man a heart to understand and eyes to see and to hear. It is a special act of grace given to a man for us to be able to understand and see and believe in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we've got to pray for folks. You know, we got to pray. We got to beseech the Lord of the harvest. We got to pray to Him, asking His grace upon the men and women. Folks here in our communities, we go out for community outreach or going to Boston this summer. As we pray for our missionaries, only God can change hearts. So the implication for Israel is that they have not truly been given that grace to understand and see and believe because their lives don't show it. Their lives don't show it. That is why they are ultimately cast out of the promised land to be exiled for 70 years. That is why they reject Jesus when He comes, because they have not been given the grace to understand and believe. At least not the nation. We know individuals, but not the nation. They were not given that grace. And the implication for us today, folks, is that if we don't live out the truths, if we don't live out God's commands, we haven't been given that grace either. We cannot count ourselves among the saved. The evidence that we have received God's grace is that we believe on Christ, where He becomes our greatest hope and joy, and then we show it through true signs of repentance. So that's something we need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine that and where we stand with God. But let me add that Moses is not speaking here as a hopeless preacher. Yes, God must be the one who gives a heart to understand and eyes to see and believe. But the implication here is that is what Moses is waiting on. That is what Moses is hoping in and trusting in. Moses lays out here, verses 3 through 8, all that the Lord has done for Israel. And Moses is assuming here that God did not do all of this for nothing. He didn't do all of these things for Israel and work all these miracles and establish this covenant with them and then not give them the grace to live it. God doesn't do things halfway. God has purposes, and no one can prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled. If it doesn't happen now, Moses is going to assume it's going to come later. It's going to come eventually. God is not just doing this haphazardly. He has purposes in everything He's doing. I'm reminded of the sermon I heard once in seminary. Our current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Fred Luter, was telling the story of the storm that came upon Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had fallen asleep. And the disciples were afraid, and they woke Jesus up, and they asked Him if He cared that they were getting ready to drown. And then Jesus got up, commanded the waters to be still, and the storm ended. But then, Fred Luter so eloquently retorted, Jesus didn't come to drown. Jesus didn't come to drown. God didn't go to all that trouble to send His Son into the world to drown. God didn't work throughout history as recorded in the Old Testament preparing for Jesus to come into the world for Him to drown. God didn't work to make Israel a nation for it to simply come to a tragic end due to their sinful disobedience. Moses had great hope in God by looking at all that he had done for Israel. Moses had great hope in God knowing that he had done none of those things because of Israel's righteousness. He didn't see it as God said, okay, I'm going to give Israel one more chance here. I'm going to give them a second chance and then let's see what they do. Moses had great hope in God to eventually come through and provide all that was needed in His timing like He had always done before. Moses didn't have his hope in Israel to come through. Moses had his hope in God who had done everything up to now to finish what He had started. And for those of us who have followed in Moses' footsteps and put our trust in God as our Savior through Jesus Christ, we have great reason to put all of our hope in Him by observing what He has done for us. He revealed Himself to us. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, to take the punishment we deserve from God, to take it upon Himself. He has revealed Himself and He has worked in multiple ways uniquely in each of our lives. So the question is He going to stop short and let us fail? No. Is He going to let our sinful hearts stop Him from accomplishing His loving purposes in our lives? No. Take great comfort in the works of God as recorded in Scripture and as recorded on the scrolls of your life. He won't stop until He has completed the task. Now, let me assure you, let me caution you, okay? This isn't a license for us to go out and sin and say, okay, well, if God's the one who's actually doing this through me, if He's the one accomplishing this through me, then I can go out and live however I want to, and then God will fix me someday. I'm just going to go out and sin and have a good time and blame God if things don't work out. That's not what He's saying, okay? This is an encouragement here. It's a word of encouragement for those who hope in God. This word here is a word of encouragement for those here today whose hope is in God, whose hope is in Jesus Christ. But you know that you still struggle with sin on a daily basis. And you're in that fight. This is a word of encouragement to you that God will finish what He started. It is God who is working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose, Philippians 2. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, Philippians 1. That was Moses' hope. And it should be ours. So that's God's work. We are to hope in God because of His work. The second reason we can put our hope in God, in Christ, is because of God's Word. In verses 10 through 15, we see the official establishment of the covenant. All of Israel is called to stand before the Lord, according to verses 10 through 11. 10 and 11. Five times Moses uses the word today, signifying that this is something being done at a specific moment in time. Verse 12 says that Israel is entering into a sworn covenant of the Lord God. Verse 13 gives God's ultimate purpose for this covenant, that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God, as He promised you, and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. According to verses 14 and 15, it is a promise made to those, made not only to those present, but for future generations. Folks, we can put our hope in God, first because of the work we have seen Him do, and we know that He will finish. but also because of His Word. He is always true to His Word. He promised Abraham hundreds of years before this, and He is good as His Word here. He promised it to all future generations. He promised right there on the spot at a moment in time. Israel had to do nothing but accept it. They did not have to do anything ahead of time to earn God's love and faithfulness. He was simply providing it and promising it. And it is the same for us who are in Christ. The covenant that we have with Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 11:25, is a covenant in Christ's blood. He did all the necessary work, as we said earlier, by the sacrifice for us on the cross. And it is a covenant that we enter into the moment we believe. We don't have to go do anything to cause God to agree with it. We simply believe and put our trust in what He has offered us. We don't ever have to worry about God reneging, even when we royally mess up. As Brandon mentioned earlier, John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." John is speaking to a born-again believer whose sins have ultimately been forgiven through faith in Christ. But we know as we seek to live in obedience to Christ, we will see sin in our lives that we need to confess. And so we do. And we can be assured of God's consistent grace towards us. God is patient with His children and always willing to forgive those who seek forgiveness. And so we come then, finally, to the third thing in this passage. We're to hope in God due to the work we have seen Him do. We are to hope in God because of His Word. But we are also to hope in God based on His warnings. Once again, Moses gives the ramifications for rejecting the covenant. In verse 18, he points this warning to any man, woman, clan, or tribe. He warns the nation about allowing any of these four to become a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, meaning that their bitterness towards God becomes an influence on those around them. A man or woman could gain influence on a village or clan. A clan could influence a tribe, or a tribe could influence the nation. But instead, the reverse should happen, and the bitter root should be removed by the greater whole. The nature of this bitterness towards God is revealed in verse 19. A person may think, "I shall be safe," it says, "though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." This person may feel that they are free to walk in sin because God withholds His immediate wrath. We have many people today who feel emboldened to perform whatever immoral behavior they want. "God won't hold me accountable for having sex outside of marriage," they think, or lying about someone, or cheating someone financially. This person may feel they are free to walk in sin because they are part of the covenant community, and the covenant community of Israel, and they are somehow buffered against God's discipline. And of course, we know that we oftentimes do this as well. Before we act, it is as if some still small voice warns us not to do something. Warns us that God is watching. But the compulsion is oftentimes too strong and we give in. Are we to think, folks, that God won't hold us accountable? God's not going to single me out from others. I see others doing things too, so I can get away with it. You can see what the dangers would be for Israel and the church if things like this are left undone. But verse 20 says the Lord will not forgive an individual or even a tribe like this, meaning who refuses to repent. He will forgive them if they repent, but not if they continue in unrepentance. Verse 21 says the Lord will single them out in accordance with the curses of the law, meaning what we saw in chapter 28. And why would the Lord punish them? according to verses 22 through 28, it is to send a message of warning to everyone else, to the next generation of Israel, and even to the nations around Israel. But it's important, folks, to understand that these warnings are not simply to scare Israel into obeying God. It is not to simply scare Israel into obeying God. That alone will not bring the attitude God desires of His people. God desires us to love Him and to worship Him. And scaring people into an attitude of fear to turn from sin will not accomplish that. The warnings, folks, of His wrath are intended to show Israel how serious God takes sin and to contrast that in light of what He is offering Israel. He should have already poured out His wrath on Israel according to the curses of chapter 28. Instead, He has offered them life. The warnings are to actually show Israel the love and the graciousness of the Lord and to cause them to run to it and to flee from evil and the wrath waiting those who reject the Lord. The warnings are to say, why would you ever even consider rebelling against the love and the mercy and the faithfulness and the care of our God and Savior? That's what the warnings are for. Not to say, oh, what will happen to me if I disobey? No, it's to say, look, well, this is what should happen to you for your disobedience. But God has offered you life. He has offered you grace. He has offered you mercy. So these are the warnings of what happens to someone who rejects the mercy. But why would you ever reject the mercy for these sins? That's the message of the gospel, folks. That's the message for us today. As I thought about this too, even the trials and the tribulations that we face in our lives as Christians are oftentimes for the purpose of warning us as well. They are revealing to us where we would be if we were left alone to ourselves. The trials are given to us in order to help us see how far better it is to hope in nothing but Christ. I love the last stanza of the hymn that we sang today. I'll remind you of it. It says, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. That is the point of chapter 29, folks. To find your all in Christ. To hope in Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy. He is the only one who can meet your needs. He is the only one who can save you. He is the only one you can trust. He is the only one who can overcome your sins, your hurts, your fears. He is the only one who can empower you to love your family. Moms, He is the only one who can empower you to love your kids like you should and serve your husband in a way he needs you to. He is the only one who can change hearts, including your kids' hearts. He is the only one who controls the universe. He is the only one who can forgive. He is the only one who can truly keep a promise. He is the only sure thing. He is the only one worth hoping in. Everything else is an imitation of the real thing. The message of chapter 29 is to hope in Christ. Let's pray.